Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. My name is Todd Rivetti. I am part of the speaking team that we have here at Christ Community Church. For those of you who are new or are visiting, group of three of us. Kind of substitute for our pastor about once a month, and then during the summer when he's on vacation. Our senior pastor is currently on vacation, and we are in the midst of a series going through the book of 1 John, the letter of 1 John, and we're in the fifth week of that. We've done our first 4 weeks, and 1 John's organized not in a linear way, but like a spiral, kind of on its way up towards a main theme. But you have lots of these little themes that keep circling back around. And today, we're going to be circling back around on a bunch of themes that we've already been introduced to, but we're hopefully going to be diving a whole lot deeper into some of those. So let's kind of jump right into it. But first of all, I want us to remember, what is the book building towards? Does anybody remember who, if you've read the book, how does the book of 1 John end? What's the last phrase in this book? Does anybody remember? Don't follow idols. I can't even see you, Perry, with a stand here. Don't follow idols. Yeah, stay away from idols. So that's something we need to keep in the forefront of our minds the entire way through this book. You know, what about the particular passage that we're dealing with today? What about this book in general has to do with idolatry? What is idolatry? I want to submit to you that idolatry is whenever you have something that you organize your life around other than the true and living God. And this book is saying to us, you know, hey, all these things that we've been dealing with and getting towards the end of it have to really do with idolatry. So let's keep that in the forefront of our minds as we go through the passage that we're dealing with today. We've got quite a bit we're going to try to go through today. We're beginning in 1 John chapter 3. And we're going from verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 6. So I'm going to actually just read through it slowly, kind of go phrase by phrase. And as we go through it, just remember that we're meandering kind of in this spirally way. Don't try to think when you're sitting there like, all right, where's it going? The only thing you can know about, and it's very frustrating to me because I usually like to know where I'm going. The only place we're going is no idols. That's where this book is going. And so how do all these things relate to no idols? This is the message beginning in verse 11, which you have heard right from the start. You see, that we should love one another. There's that phrase. We've been hearing that, love one another, almost throughout this entire book. Should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil while his brothers were right. Why Cain? I mean, what's the story of Cain about? Why in the world would he throw this in the middle of this book? I want us to jump back into the Genesis story of Cain. And take a look at it, kind of refresh our memory of what's going on. Genesis chapter 4. Let me just read this really quickly to us, and then we're going to try to tease out exactly why our author put that in here. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant, gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I've brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door, literally at the tent flaps. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The title of one of my favorite novels. Why Cain? What's the story? I want to suggest to us that the Cain and Abel story is what in the literature of the Bible is called a wisdom story. Both the Adam and Eve story and the Cain and Abel story are organized in a certain way that they organized types of literature in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, and it's called wisdom literature. And if you recall, we did a whole, I don't know, three quarters of a year, I guess, on the book of Genesis. And Genesis is divided into 10 different sections. Each one of those sections begins with, this is the account of. This particular, this is the account of section includes the Adam and Eve and eating the apple or eating the fruits and the Cain and Abel story. It's Genesis 2 through 4. And it's structured in a real wisdom kind of way where you're faced with the contrast of a wise life and an unwise life. Making good decisions, making bad decisions. It's fascinating when you look throughout so much of the Old Testament, so much of it is actually structured this way as well. When the writers of the Bible make reference to a story like that, what they're doing is they want us to take in, this author wants us to take in, oh, da-da-da, big banner, I've just said the name Cain, wisdom story, what we're talking about is a good way of living in contrasting with a bad way of living. So what happens here is, this is in the same way that, you remember Deuteronomy 30, how does Moses end the third of his sermons? Deuteronomy is basically three different talks that Moses gave to the Israelites. And those three talks, the last one is a wisdom talk. And how's he end it? He says, I put before you, what does he say? Life and death. Choose life. That's what the Cain and Abel story. Yeah, you've got life and death. Cain chose death. Adam and Eve, they had their choice. They didn't do it. How's the whole book of Proverbs structured? It's this good choice, bad choice. What's fascinating about Proverbs is you've got this really long, Proverbs like, what is it, 31 chapters. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs are essentially this big introduction. And you've got chapter 1, I think verses 1 through 7, where it describes how wonderful wisdom is. And then it immediately goes into this description of the life of a murderer. And what is involved in running after blood and what is involved in this anti-life. And so this whole thing is structured as choose well, you have life and wisdom. Choose poorly, and you lead to death. All right, so this particular author here in 1 John wants all of that stuff that I just said in, I don't know how many minutes, 6-7 minutes now, wants all that stuff to rush into our brains when he brings up the name Cain and says this stuff about he's the evil one and murdered his brother. We need to have all this wisdom stuff come rushing into our brains and this whole story with just that little name Cain as we go then and talk about all the rest of the stuff in this passage. Don't, verse 13 now. Don't be surprised, my siblings, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from non-wisdom, death, to life, because we love the siblings. Anyone who doesn't love abides in death. Everyone who hates their sibling is a, fascinating, murderer. And you know that no murderer has the life of the coming age abiding in them. You see, it's structured very similarly to what you would find in Proverbs and this whole wisdom, life, death. Let's look back at these phrases a little more carefully because they're so loaded and so intense. The world. When this word world is used here, it's that part of reality that does not support abundant life. That's what you need to think about whenever you hear that word world. It's what's against abundant life, leading to death. And murder in this context is not about just bile. You know, we're so used to thinking, he's a murderer. He's someone who took someone's biological life. It's much, much bigger than that. It's when we're talking here about life and death, we're talking like all of the Johannine, all the John literature, which is the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Book of Revelation. Whenever they're talking about life, they're talking about this abundant Zoe life, this life that's full in relationship to God, in relationship to other people in the rest of the world. And a murderer is someone who diminishes that abundant life in other people. It's not somebody who just comes and eliminates biological life, but it's a much, much, much bigger idea. And what this author's saying is no murderer has the life of the, yeah, most of your Bibles are probably going to say eternal life in them, but it's really the life of the coming age today. It's this real now, not yet, that we have as followers of Jesus, where Jesus has come into us and made us alive to what's coming in the future. And those people who are a part of diminishing life in other folks, in their relationships, he's saying, hey, you may not be sticking a knife in them, but you're diminishing them. You are a murderer. You are a murderer. Verse 16. This is how we know love. He, Jesus, laid down his life for us. And we too ought to lay down our lives for our siblings. Anyone who has the means of life in this world and sees a sibling, a brother or sister in need, and closes their heart against them. Rhetorical question coming. How can God's love be abiding in them? Children, let us not love in word or in speech, but in deed and in truth. Again, let's look at each one of these phrases. Yeah, how do we know? How do we know? It's the story of Jesus. Not just his death, but his life, and looking at the characteristics of all his life. You know, he laid down his life, not just in death, but in all of his life, in washing the disciples' feet, in how he taught, in how he interacted. This sacrificial giving of ourselves. It's a very, very, very broad concept. And he finishes this whole description with what? By saying, hey, talk's cheap. Talk is very, very cheap. Let's love, not in word, but in deed and in truth. Now this next section starts to even swirl a little bit back around, even some more about some of the things we've looked at. Verse 19, because of this, we know we are of the truth, and we will persuade our hearts of this fact before him. Because if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have boldness before God, and we receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commands and give him pleasure when he sees what we are doing. I have a hard time when I read these verses because I'm not sure exactly what they mean, to be honest with you. But I'm gonna give it a crack. This whole idea, if our hearts condemn, it follows hard on the heels of what he said earlier about let us not love in word or in speech, but in deed or in truth. I think the author's recognizing here that we, at times, can be kind of tough on ourselves. And we do recognize sometimes that talk is cheap. And so he's almost like delivering to us, on the other hand, your perceptions may not be that accurate of yourself, but God's are. So if your hearts condemn you, but they really shouldn't be condemning you, lighten up on yourself. That's my take on these verses. I could be wrong, but that is my take on these verses because it just seems like he's circling, again, doing this spiraling thing, kind of hitting us, kind of putting his arm around us, kind of hitting us, kind of putting his arm around us, and we need both. And I think the author here gives us both of these admonitions, you know, within a couple of verses of each other. You know, if our hearts don't condemn us, then we have boldness. It's almost like this. I mean, think about your relationship with God. I mean, if your relationship with God is anything like mine, it's doing this. It's up, down, and all around. Some days it's good, some days it's not. Some days you're feeling good, some days you're not. I think these verses are recognizing that. Verse 23. And this is his command, that we should believe in the name of his son, Jesus the Messiah. And we should love one another, just as he gave us the commandment. Anyone who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. This is how we know that he abides in us, by his Spirit that he has given us. Believing in the name of his son, Jesus the Messiah. That's an unbelievably pregnant phrase. And it's something that we have to grab onto very, very tightly and very, very intently. It's not agreeing with a set of propositions and statements. But it's entering into the story of Jesus. Grabbing hold of that story and sitting with it for a while. And looking at every single aspect and element in our life and saying, how does what I am doing today fit into that story? Developing the skills to do that. That's it. You know, when we use the word believe, it's almost like we want to be a lawyer. Say, so, yeah, I give assent to this particular statement. And it's so much more than that. That's scratching the surface. Very important, but not even really remotely grabbing on to what this word means. And what's fascinating is in the original language, it's the same word that you have with, I mean, faith and belief are the same word. They are. And it's this movement kind of word that requires us to be in the midst of a story and taking it into what we are doing and literally sitting with it. Sitting with it. Not saying, oh, I've got it. Now I can move on. Yeah, I believe that. But it's this constant, constant pulling in and moving with. It's a joining type of thing. It's a real participative type of thing. The last thing in this section I want us to really think about is this word spirit. I don't know if it's still up there. This is how we know that he abides in us, by his spirit that he has given us. The particular translation that we have up here, you'll notice that the word spirit is lowercase. I like that. Almost every other translation of the Bible that you have will have an uppercase S. And I'm okay with that too. But lowercase is going to have a broader meaning, and it's going to pull us into it as well by his spirit. And it's this kind of bigger connection that we have with God. The Trinity is a tough thing to get your hands on. But it's that aspect, the spirit part of God is that aspect of God that we have that strong connection to that gets us to God and God's truthfulness. And so the broader that we can think about it, the better. And the more we can think about ourselves in relationship to God, the better we are. And that's why I like to have that small S there, because I don't want us to just think this is just God and his Holy Spirit coming to us, but it's God and that truth that we have in connection with him that God gives us, and that it's the gift of relationship that we have that I think putting the small S will do for us. Beloved, 4 verse 1, do not believe every spirit. Rather, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Many false prophets, you see, have gone out into the world. This is how we know God's spirit. Every spirit that agrees that Jesus the Messiah has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This spirit is actually the spirit of anti-Messiah. You have heard that it was coming, and now it is already in the world. Anti-Messiah, in this context, is not some crazy world ruler, person, whatever. It's the ideas that affect you and me every single day that are arrayed against Jesus, the Messiah. That's what it is. Anything that is anti-sacrificial love is anti-Messiah. That's what we need to have in our brains here. And he's saying that there are people out there who are communicating ideas that are anti-Jesus. They're there. You knew they were coming. They're here. And they are here. And we need to be aware of them. How do we test? How do you test the relational ideas that are out there, the spirits that are communicating to us things that may or may not be in alignment with Jesus the Messiah. It's the story of Jesus again. And it's not some abstract kind of thing, but it's, again, it's sitting in the story. It's saying, okay, here's an idea that's coming down the pike and I'm looking at it. Here I'm sitting in a meeting and somebody says something and I need to sit there and say, okay, does that line up with what Jesus would have done? Does that line up with the messages of Jesus? Does that line up with the story of Jesus? Does that line up with continuing the program of making the world the way that Jesus would want it? Calls for discernment. It calls for, remember where we were at the beginning? Wisdom. I mean, why did he start with a wisdom story? Because that's what he's driving at. Getting us to embrace life, not death. Getting us to be life-giving people in all our relationships, not murderers. Not murderers. Not people who come into a meeting at work and suck the life out of the meeting and make the world worse for everybody who's there, but we come into that meeting at work and we bring life and light to everybody in the room because we follow Jesus. Okay? And we sit in his story and we do that. It's not a quick fix way of living. You know, it takes skill, it takes practice. It takes time. It's working through a lot of pain, working through a lot of our emotional stuff. It's part of becoming, you know, an emotionally intelligent person in a lot of ways, to be giving life to other people when we're functioning. This testing of the spirits is a really fascinating thing, too. You know, I think one of the things that we need to be so aware of in this testing of the spirits is how we ascribe or refer to the Holy Spirit in this context. I don't know about you, but I've been in so many situations where someone will come up to me and they will say, you know, I just have peace about this. I prayed about it, and, you know, the Holy Spirit just gave me peace. And I want to look at him and shake him and say, really? Okay, maybe, but maybe not. This testing process is a real, you know, rub up against each other, back and forth type of thing. And it's not an exercise in pulling the Holy Spirit trump card in this relationship back and forth, but it's being open to someone saying to us, you know, maybe that wasn't the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's your indigestion or something. Maybe that's, you know, maybe that's, you know, you and I need to talk about this a little bit more. Maybe I need to change, maybe you need to change. But this whole testing thing is this back and forth kind of thing that we need to do. In what context? I mean, what is the trump card? Jesus the Messiah. In the flesh. In what he did in the flesh. And that's how we evaluate it. With our brains. Yeah, there are going to be situations where, you know, we're going to be stuck in a conundrum and we'll be like, oh my God, I have no idea what to do. Yes. And then you'll be in an Acts 15 situation where they say, you know, it seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit that the Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised. But what did they do as a part of that whole exercise? They looked at the stories, the faith stories of the Old Testament. They looked at those stories and they said, hey, we see some hints of this in what was going on with David. and what was going on with some of the other Gentiles who were brought into our midst. And they saw continuity with the story. They were attached to that story. That's what I mean by sitting with the story and the Spirit in us all doing this dance together. The author, 1 John, kind of finishes this section a little bit with a pep talk. He says, but you, children, are from God. And you have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and that is why they speak from the world. And why the world listens to them. We are from God. People who know God listen to us. That is how we can tell the spirit of truth from the spirit of error. It's all going to fit together. Kind of relax. Bottom line, for all this section, from 3:11 to 4:6, I think is the wisdom of love. The wisdom of love is what's going to guide our discernment and how we live with one another. Got a few minutes before we close. I think probably the human relationship where we see the mystery and wisdom of love come together the most is probably marriages. And it's those marriages that have been around for a long time. You know, 40, 50, 60 years. They're fascinating to watch. And for me, the ones that are even the most fascinating to watch are those ones where people don't necessarily look like the most compatible of two people, but they've learned to love one another over time. I have one that I'm thinking of right now, but I'm not going to mention them because who knows, they could listen to this sermon some other time. So I'm going to jump to the other one. I was going to tell two, but I'll just jump to the other one. The other one, they're not going to listen because it's my parents and they're both dead. So they're not, well, they might be listening, but I'm not going to hear about it from them for hopefully for a while. So, but yeah, my parents were two folks who, they were so different. And it was a hard marriage in a lot of ways, but it was fascinating to watch because over time, with sitting with one another, I would say probably from years 31 through 41 was when it started to work. And I'm so grateful they stuck together because you know our world would tell two people like that, don't bother. You know, and our world definitely would tell two people, like, don't bother. But it was absolutely fascinating in those last 10 years to watch. And it was wisdom as to how to interact and how to adjust. Because it takes wisdom to figure out how to do that and not violate yourself as a person. And yet love the other person in the midst of that. I think that's what the author here is getting at when he's talking about you know, giving life and loving one another and not murdering the other person. Because let's face it, I mean, when you're in the midst of a marriage, I mean, there's probably no other person you'd rather murder sometimes than your spouse because you're in such an intense relationship. And yet, the wisdom of love allows us and shows us how to do that. And it takes time, and it takes that work of the Holy Spirit. I hope and I pray that we, as a community, are people that show to the world that type of love of to one another and can provide examples that, you know, yeah, the world's hate's not an emotional hate. When the author says the world will hate you, it's not an emotional hate. It's more of a don't understand hate. Can't get it kind of hate. That's what it is. Okay? But we need to be this beacon of love in how we do that. Let me close in prayer. Dear God, I thank you so much for your word, for what it communicates to us about who you are, about how we're to live our lives. Thank you so much for coming to live among us, to tabernacle among us, to walk among us in the flesh, and to provide an example to us of how to live and how to love. I pray that we would take that story into our lives and we would live in accordance with it. I ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and close by singing the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Whoops. Romans chapter 11. Beginning in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Go in peace. Have a great week.